Christ is risen. It's true every Sunday. Let's pray as we turn to the Word of God. Lord Jesus, we love you and praise you as our Savior and as our King, as the one who's here right now by your Spirit as we open your Word. May you teach us, may we hear your voice, may we follow in the way that you would have us go. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Well, just as it's supposed to rain today, some people have said, the storm clouds were gathering over our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it in this chapter, verse 14, where the Pharisees, for the first time in this gospel, make their plans to destroy him. And if I knew that, I would certainly really be afraid and think a whole lot about me and my problems and how bad everything is. But verse 15 continues, "And many followed him, and he healed them all." Isn't that amazing? Even as Jesus knew he was going to give his life for the world, before he gives his life, he still gives his life for our blessing. And one of those who received healing, we see it as Joseph read for us, beginning in verse 22, this demon-oppressed man, blind and mute. And like most of Matthew's stories, this is tantalizingly brief. We wish there were some more details. Who was he? How old was he? And how in the world, if he couldn't speak and he couldn't see, how did he find out about Jesus? And yet, somehow, in the mercy of God, he was brought to him and even found his healing power. How was it that demons were attributed to this physical affliction? That's a mystery as well, isn't it? But whether it's physical affliction or demonic attack, Jesus Christ heals and restores. And so this man's name is added to the growing list of the many people who were healed and transformed by our Lord Jesus Christ. His 15 minutes of fame was growing longer and longer. Too many things are happening for simply to be accidental or coincidental. Indeed, these highly unusual events demand an explanation. And notice there were two reactions. Verse 23 says, the people wonder, could this be the son of David? They're astonished. Never had they seen such power. Never had they seen such authority. But they're not quite sure. In fact, they bring their doubts to Jesus. And I think that's wonderful. I'm sure there are some of you right here that are wondering about Jesus and his claims. Well, he's big enough to answer your questions, and he's ready at any time. And he's amazing. Here he, you know, doing these things that nobody had done such things. And yet others, indeed some of his own enemies, had an entirely different opinion. Verse 24, they said, it's only by the Lord of the flies, that's literally what Beelzebub means, that he could drive out these demons. They had to say something, didn't they? I mean, come on, this guy is just too popular to be quiet about. So what did they say? Well, they made up a lie. They concocted their own story to diminish his influence. Nobody had fed multitudes with a little kid's lunch like he did. Nobody had healed lepers completely so their skin was made new. Nobody had raised the dead. Nobody had made blind eyes see. And all within a short period of time, this man from heaven was doing all these things. And yet some religious leaders took a positive. You remember Nicodemus. In the Gospel of John, we read of an encounter of one of the leaders of Israel who saw in Jesus the very work of God. Nobody can do these things unless God is with him. But our leaders in this Gospel of Matthew don't see David. They see a demonic deceiver. They see somebody far different than their expectation of David. David, in their thinking, in the kingdom that was anticipated, would bring a national liberation for the people of Israel. This guy is talking about blessing every nation. David, you see, would bring hurt and judgment upon the enemies. This guy is healing a servant of a Roman centurion. David would surely honor the righteous, religious people like them, but this guy just keeps insulting the Pharisees and bringing harlots and tax collectors into the kingdom of God. Indeed, this man says he's greater than David, greater than the temple, greater even than the law of God itself. He is, in his own claim, God in human flesh. But the Pharisees, you see, now they're losing their grip on the crowds. The people are beginning to run. And so they invent a narrative, a big lie. Things haven't changed. Whenever people can't handle the reality of the power and truth of the living God, they invent big lies. The big lie means that if you repeat it, the lie loudly enough and often enough, people will believe you. Nero used it when he fingered the Christians for the fire that destroyed Rome. Hitler used it when he blamed Germany's post-World War I economic troubles on the Jews. It's a very old tactic. Started in the Garden of Eden when the devil, who has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Just turn on the news, and no matter what country you come from, and let them analyze the morality of this world and the Christian movement of this world, you'll hear it quite clearly. And in the face of that, Jesus gives two rebuttals. And they're both sort of logical rebuttals. He's not going to give them a Bible verse here, but he's going to first ask, why divide a kingdom? And you see it there in verses 25 through 28. And basically what we see here is first that Jesus believes Satan is real. Maybe you don't. But Jesus sees him as a real person of power, a person who has a kingdom, and indeed a person to be feared. Of course, Jesus is greater than him, and we'll see that. But it's strange, isn't it, even today in the world we live in, books and movies about wizards and vampires and witches and demons. Everybody's watching it. But then you ask them, do you really think there's a literal Satan? Oh, no. No, that's impossible. That's just what he wants you to believe. And the Pharisees, you see, are eager to trap Jesus on this one because magic is a capital offense. And if he's guilty of that, he's setting himself up for execution. But the inconsistency of the Pharisees is that even their homeboys are healing others. So how's that work? If it's a healing, it's from God. Whether it's in the hospital or from your herbal medicine or from a healer, God is the healer. And so if he's accused of healing from the power of the devil, well, how does that work? Because God's even healing through the Pharisees. Indeed, Jesus is showing his own power over all things. Jesus wants them to know that Satan is much too shrewd to liberate those that he's already enslaved. He also wants them to know that the kingdom of God has come. Do you see it there in verse 28? Where he says, the kingdom has come. How do we know the kingdom has come? Because he's the king, and he brought it, and he has begun the rule of God. But notice verse 29, he asks another question. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. No, he's going to say the same thing with a little bit of a different image. The house, ruled by a strong man. And that strong man in the image here is Satan. And he's holding on to precious goods, people. Paul says the same thing in his letter to Timothy when he talks about unbelievers and how they need to escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And the good news is that Jesus Christ is stronger than the strong man. That Jesus Christ is the omnipotent one. That no matter how strong the evil one is, Jesus triumphs through the cross. Indeed, even John will say it in the nearly end of the Bible that he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And because of his power, there are two roads to choose from this morning. And verse 30 makes it clear, whoever is not with me is against me. And who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is eliminating the possibility of neutrality. Either, to use the image, you're cruising with the king, you are gathering, you are on his side. And what that means is to be under his rule, be under his lordship, because indeed he is king. And neutrality is impossible. But the warning of the gospel is it's a dangerous road. You've seen that already in Matthew 10 when a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, the servant like his master, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub. How much more will they malign those of his household? And just this week, the Washington Post had an interesting article in its annual World Watch report, which ranks the 50 countries where persecution of Christians is most severe. The group said the past year will go down in history for having the highest level of global persecution of Christians in the modern era, and suggested that the worst is yet to come. And Jesus Christ will not hide his scars when he calls you to be his disciple. Well, the other alternative is just get in the back seat and go driving with the devil, and you will be scattering all the way down the road. For the one who is not against us is for us. Jesus again makes that claim that it's either or, two options, and only two, no possibility of neutrality. And so we, just to use the image, live here in this territory or state of China. You say, well, you know, I'm not really against it. I'm not really for it. I'm just neutral. I want to live here, and I want to, you know, set up my own government, and I want to print my own money, and you won't stay here long. No, you're in or you're out. You're for it or against it. And so the kingdom of Jesus is the same. Now maybe you're here and you're more scientific. You've already turned me off because this devil stuff is so archaic and so old, and you live in a dormitory where there are people of many religions and nobody killed each other yet, and you're all happy and it's all good, and there's all kinds of views of God, and so, you know, who are you up there, this guy, whoever you are, telling us that there's only Jesus and his way or the highway? How do you do that? Well, that's his words. I'm just telling you what he here clearly says in Scripture. And so some people say, well, I'm going to fight Satan. I've heard people, I command you, Satan, especially on TV. And I don't see anywhere the Bible says that I'm supposed to command Satan to do anything. In fact, I'm supposed to watch out. I can't even see him. Rather, I think Jude has it right when he says that even the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but rather he said, the Lord rebuke you. The story is told of Martin Luther, who was at home one day and knock on the door, and it's Satan. And Luther goes, just a minute, and he goes back into the room and he says, Jesus, it's for you. And I think that's the way to answer the door when the evil one comes knocking. And so Jesus brings the thought to the end by issuing some warnings here. And they're strong. And verse 31 says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. And so refusal to believe is dangerous. And what it seems that like a ball rolling down the hill picks up speed and intensity is that one sin can lead to another pretty quickly until it's out of control. An Anglican bishop from a couple centuries ago said, the clearer a man's knowledge of the nature of the gospel, the greater the sin. If he willfully refuses to repent and believe, the unconverted children of godly parents, the unconverted members of evangelical congregations are the hardest people on earth to impress. They seem past feeling. The same fire that melts the wax hardens the clay. Light in the head, but hatred of the truth in the heart. Blackness of darkness forever. And you think about that, perhaps you do, because you know you're not what you're supposed to be. At least I'm not who I'm supposed to be. And yet you wonder, have I sinned unforgivably? Have I crossed that line and done stuff that's just too far for the grace of God? Well, the good thing is, if you're even thinking that, you're on the right track. Because the people that are way out there aren't even asking that question. Matthew Henry said it well when those who fear they have committed the unpardonable sin give a good sign that they have not. But what's going on here where Jesus says you cannot be forgiven to speak against the Holy Spirit, but you can be forgiven to speak against Him? Well, I believe this is a unique historical moment as Jesus Christ served as the anointed, filled, empowered, Christed Messiah of God. That is to say, the ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth was not in His divine power as the second member of the Trinity, but the ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth was in the third member of the Trinity's power, the Holy Spirit, who came upon Him. In fact, John says, without measure, the Spirit was upon Him. Remember, as Paul describes the mystery of the incarnation in Philippians, though Jesus was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so in that emptying of Himself, He came as a mere man, so much a man, that people couldn't believe He was anything more than a man. Him? We know His parents. We watched Him grow up. How could this guy be anything unusual as he claims to be? But in the providence of God, at that Jordan River, when John baptized Him, the Spirit comes like a dove and remains on Him. And that ministry that He will carry out is a ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Even verse 28 says it, that I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And so for somebody to now say, well, we attack Jesus, what he's basically saying is, go ahead. Speak about a Jesus without the Holy Spirit, because there ain't such a thing. I am ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so speaking against what you see as the work of God that I'm doing in the power of the Spirit, you're not going to be forgiven for that. This situation, says Wiersbe, existed only while Christ was ministering on earth. Jesus did not appear any different from any other Jewish man. To speak against Christ could be forgiven while He was on earth. Is there an unpardonable sin today? Yes. It's the final rejection of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what these Pharisees seem to be doing. Calling good evil and evil good. Rejecting Him who says, I am the way and the truth and the life. To do that is to throw away your opportunity. John will say in his letter, there is a sin that leads to death. And I don't say you should pray about that. For those who reject Jesus Christ absolutely, finally, ultimately, there's nothing to pray about. They're lost. They're gone. Now, if breath remains in them, there's a chance. A Zambian brother put it this way. The unforgivable sin is the deliberate, final rejection of the clear evidence of the work of God. I just pray that won't be any of you. I just pray it won't be me. I just pray that you're alert enough and awake enough to think about this gospel now, and to hold on to it. But look at the other side of the coin. Verse 31. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Did you notice that verse? Listen to how somebody opens it up. What about driving under the influence? Every sin will be forgiven. What about cheating on your exam? Every sin will be forgiven. What about getting your girlfriend pregnant? Every sin will be forgiven. What about having an abortion? Every sin will be forgiven. What about lying under oath? Every sin will be forgiven. What about backbiting? Every sin will be forgiven. What about cheating on your husband? Every sin will be forgiven. What about loving money more than God, every sin will be forgiven. What about experimenting with homosexuality? Every sin will be forgiven. What about murder? Every sin will be forgiven. Now, please don't think that I'm writing up the recipe for the rest of your afternoon. But I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is a Savior for all sinners, that there is nothing you can do beyond the mercy of God if you'll call upon His name. What an amazing gospel. What an amazing Savior to forgive us who have done a few of those things and more. But listen to the other side of the coin, please. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. See this balance? Somehow we got to hold on to Christ. Not perfectly. In fact, we're sinning more than we know it. But unless we hold on to Christ to the end, we'll go to hell. But if you hold on to Him by His strength in you to the very end, you'll be there in a room much fancier than the shining crystal lights over your heads. It's not enough to be close to Christ. It's not enough for someone that you know to be a Christian. Not enough to be a pastor. It's only enough to know Him as your Savior and Lord. And then there's a little more. Verse 33 to 37. Jesus looks at the problem. And He sees that problem isn't just something out there, but actually the problem is in us. And He uses rough words. Fortunately, He's saying that the Pharisees are the brood of vipers, but He's saying to all people that their heart is not right with God. And the indication of the heart not being right with God are the words that come out of our mouths. And often if we're in social company, we'll say something like, oh, I didn't mean to say that. But according to these verses, Jesus is saying, yes, you did. Because deep down in that darkness, that's who you are. And the words that come out of your mouth are simply a reflection of that darkness. And verses 36 and 7 are verses that only Matthew records, but indeed my least favorite verses in the whole Bible. And they're directed to all men and women. And it's begun with enforcement, but I tell you. And when Jesus says that, you better sit up, because He's got a message for us. And indeed, the proverb says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You see, in the previous verses, we've seen a horrible thing, an unforgivable sin from a flat-out denial of Jesus. But I would challenge you to think that perhaps these last verses are even more horrible. Because not will only a flat-out denial mean you lose salvation, but Jesus is saying even careless words. And Lord knows I've probably used a lot of them just in this sermon. Even careless words will bring us before the judgment of God. Who hasn't done that? And so Jesus warns that those words that seem to be nothing
to him, to us, are counted by him. Even a single careless word is sufficient to condemn you before God. How can you hope to in any way escape judgment when one word against God is enough to send you to hell? Well, you need a Savior. So do I. And the great news of the gospel is that he has come. We celebrate the resurrection on Easter, but let's celebrate it every day of our lives. Let's join the chorus in our hearts. Don't sing. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. What is the remedy? A radical change of heart. And Jesus Christ can make us born again to this living hope, to this new nature, to this great salvation. Let me read with close with a challenge for each one of us. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Jesus, we bow with great gratitude before you now, and a sense of shame, a sense of brokenness, because you see us. You see through our church clothes down into the real us, and you know what we hope nobody else will know about us. But we're so thankful for the gospel, a gospel that not only saves, but a gospel that transforms, a gospel that resurrects, a gospel that makes us new creations, a gospel that carries the old into the depths of the sea, a gospel that brings light and hope and forgiveness as the sun rises with healing in its wings. And so, Lord Jesus, may your people be secure in you. May no one who hears your gospel reject it, but may by your very Holy Spirit you open each of our hearts and secure a place for yourself there for eternity, we pray. Amen.